And as our theme, as we make our way, I'm going to have a series on 40 days of love. And tonight's sermon, The Love That Never Lets Us Go. And I'm reading from the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews on page 1052 in your Bibles. And I'm beginning to read with verse 1. Chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held with honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my keep, my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And the text of the evening is verse 5 of this 13th chapter. I will never, never fail you, nor forsake you. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. R.A. Nouwen has written a book of Lenten devotions and prayers and reflections. The title of the book is Show Me the Way. His prayer for Ash Wednesday, as we begin the observance of Lent, instructs each of us tonight. Lord, he writes, I am still so divided. I truly want to follow you, but I want to follow my own desires as well, and lend an ear to the voices that speak about prestige and success and pleasure and power and influence. Help me to become deaf to those voices and more attentive to your voice, which calls me to choose the narrow road to life. I know that Lent is going to be a very hard time for me. The choice for your way has to be made every moment of my life. I have to choose thoughts that are your thoughts, words that are your words, and actions that are your actions. There are no times or places without choices, and I know how deeply I resist choosing you. Please, Lord, be with me every moment and in every place. Give me the strength and courage to live this season faithfully, so that when Easter comes, I will be able to taste with joy the new life which you have prepared for me. The phrase in the prayer that articulates clearly your need and mine is simply this. Please, Lord, be with me at every moment and in every place. The church has set that thought to music in the great hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. It is a plea that is consistent with the text that I have just read in your hearing this evening. We are promised in the text, I will never, never fail you, nor forsake you. It is a promise that undergirds your journey and mine every step of life's way. It is a promise that is unfailing in its assurance and unfaltering in its hope. And the text comes from a section of the book of Hebrews, which one commentator has called the marks of the Christian life. I want us really tonight, in response to the lesson of the evening, to note two things. As we make our way through Lent, under the theme 40 Days of Love, we note first of all that in the faith journey, our love can be and must be expressed. In fact, it is even stronger than that. It must be lived as a way of expression. One of the central qualities of the Christian life is the manner, the quality, the reality of our capacity to love each other. The lesson of the evening, in fact, outlines the way we express our love. There are several ways we express our love through fellowship. Continue to love one another with true brotherly love. It's love like a family. And as a matter of fact, I like the expression that describes the church as the family of faith. One of the things that I do just before I leave the church on Sunday, when the services have been concluded, is to walk briefly through the fellowship hall to see everybody. And that's what I think when I see all the people sitting there enjoying Sunday dinner together. It's like the family is sitting around the table for a meal. In families, we love each other. And we love each other in full knowledge of one another's weaknesses and failings. I received a letter the other day from a person who had visited our church. And someone who visited the same day had backed into her car, bent it, and did not leave a note. And so she wrote me a letter about it. And her letter said, "And what kind of church are you, where someone would bang into my car and not leave me a note?" And I wrote her back. I said, "We are a church filled to the brim with imperfect people. And one of our imperfect people inadvertently bumped into you and then departed for parts unknown. And I'm sorry." We love one another in the family of faith in full awareness that we are loving imperfect people. Booker T. Washington years ago spoke of our family ties that bind us to each other in love and kinship. He said, "No member of your race in any part of the country can harm the meanest member of my race without the proudest and bluest blood in Massachusetts being degraded." This brotherly love, this love in the family, should impact how we function in and feel about one another in the church. And the love that we express for each other has its roots fully and finally in the deeper love that we have experienced in Jesus Christ. A love that will not leave us, nor will this love forsake us. But there are other ways in which we express love in the family of faith, and one of them is hospitality. Don't forget to be kind to strangers, says the evening lesson. The grace of hospitality, the joy expressed in a warm welcome to strangers, is still one of our best witnesses for Christ. Again and again we hear in this church from new persons who have visited how warmly they have felt welcome and cared for by you as you have reached out in hospitality to say, "Welcome to this family." And they felt right at home. One of the joys we have in our practice of the Christian faith is the joy of hospitality. We should be extending a warm hand of friendship, of caring, to those who are new and visitors in our midst. Another way we express the love we have for one another is in sympathy. The text of the evening says, "Don't forget about those persons who are in jail." We should reach out in sympathy to those who are experiencing hardship and suffering. We forget that much of the early church's history was a history of persecution and imprisonment, and many were martyred. Aristides, the heathen orator, said of the Christians, "If they hear that any one of their number is in prison or in distress for the sake of their Christ's name, they all render aid to his or her necessity. And if they can be redeemed, they set that person free." That's the kind of love we are expressing in the Christian faith. Sympathy is one of the ways we love each other. A young mother in our congregation, new to its life and work, wrote me recently how deeply touched she'd been that when their baby was so ill that the members of their Sunday school class, day after day after day after day for more than a week, reached out to them in helpful loving and sensitive ways. You don't know how real this passage about the prisoners is to me at the point of caring. The services of this church are beamed to the world through television. I get a significant amount of mail every week from persons who are in jail, and I respond to all of that mail. I have sent literally hundreds of Bibles to prisoners who have written to me and say they would like to have a Bible to read along when they see the morning service. I've often seen prisoners one-on-one by going to the jails in this city and met with their families. We need to be expressing our sympathy for those who are hurting and need our help. Some months ago, a poignant story was carried in the Los Angeles Times. It told the story of a young woman. She had everything but really had nothing. She lived on a fast track with a fast crowd and took her own life. And she left this note, quote, "I'm so tired of clapping with one hand. All alone, without a friend." Just think of the waste of who and what she was and all she could have been. Surely there must have been someone, somewhere, who could have offered a word of sympathy and caring to her. We show our love as Christians in a variety of ways, in our fellowship, our hospitality, in our sympathy. And interestingly enough, it just leaps out of the text in our faithfulness in marriage. The lesson of the evening says, honor your marriage and its vows and be pure. To honor something is to place high value upon it. It is something precious, something dear, something costly. The Greek word translated here, pure, in the older translations is translated undefiled or untainted. Historians tell us that the ancient Teutonic Cimbri used to go into battle with the whole tribe roped together with the same rope. Marriage means that we are tied together. We have, in fact, tied the knot. We are together in love in Christ, sharing things with each other that no one else can share, knowing things with each other that no one else can know, experiencing things with one another that no one else can experience. Any violation of that is dishonoring of our trust, dishonoring of Jesus Christ. As we model good marriages to the world, we are giving a witness of our love for one another and for Jesus Christ. Fellowship, hospitality, sympathy, solid marriages. And then we show our love in contentment. Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, is a word from the lesson of the evening. Or perhaps you would prefer the King James Version. Be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. We are not a contented people. W.H. Auden called this the age of anxiety, rushing here, pushing there, hurrying yonder. For what? Are we just captives to our clocks and calendars and our constant motion? Are we content? Virginia Brescia was very much on target when she wrote, "This is the age of the half-read page, the quick hash, and the mad dash, and the bright night, and the nerves tight, the plain hop, and the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain, and the heart pain, the cat naps till the spring snaps, and the fun's done." Our walk with Christ should bring us a measure of peace, contentment. We don't have it, do we? Bernard Baruch owned a plantation near where I grew up. He was a frequent visitor to my hometown. The plantation was called Little Hobcaw. Mr. Baruch was a very wealthy man, a shrewd investor on Wall Street. He was once asked this question: how much money does it take for a rich man to be satisfied? His reply was interesting. Listen, just a million more than he has. Is it possible that we never know how much is enough? The love we have received from Christ is one that we express in our lives. Our living should lead to a life of contentment. And that brings me, secondly, to note that the love we express is founded in the love from the one we can trust. Isn't it more than interesting to you that immediately following the writer's instructions about contentment that we read, "For God has said, I will never leave you, never fail you, nor forsake you." And then the writer of the Hebrews quotes the sixth verse of Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side." Or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, "The Lord is my helper, and I'm not afraid of anything that a man can do to me." The word for helper in the original is a military term. The word means reinforcement, to hold the line of battle secure. It is like an anchor that holds us secure in a storm. We reach out to each other. We practice the marks of the Christian life from a secure and firm foundation that is anchored in one that we can trust. We are so conditioned to trust only in ourselves. You are, and I am. Not easy to trust in God, is it? And here we are on this Ash Wednesday, because there are cares that sap our strength. There are burdens that weigh us down. There are challenges that are beyond our capacities. And every one of us have a need for help. Still not easy for us to trust, though, is it? Ladislaw Boris, in his book, God With Us, has said that wherever faith is, the abyss of possible doubt is opened up. Our faith is always a search for something that is not there. God seems to have closed the doors and sealed them with an everlasting indifference. And in an ultimate silence before God, we then fall without asking questions into the arms of God, who is inscrutable, unimaginable, immeasurable, into the arms of a God who is silent. This conquest of the heart, bringing an end and an imposing silence, is something holy. It is the culmination of a life of faith and becomes a confident trust that resists any impulse to rebel. The key thought is this: this conquest of the heart is the culmination of a life of faith and becomes a confident trust that resists any impulse to rebel. Is it not true that for those of us who are weary and need rest, and sad and need comfort, and weak and need strength, and I suspect that's 100% of us tonight, that the best that we can offer is our hearts to God in simple trust, and yet we find it very hard to do that? George Bernard Shaw, in his play The Ancients, has one of his characters who's grown old say that there are two causes of death: accidents and discouragements. Accidents are often beyond our control. But reality is that even in our discouragement, we can look beyond ourselves. Do you remember the question that Juliet raises in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet? Is there no pity sitting in the clouds that sees into the bottom of my grief? The Christian faith says yes. There is a helper. Reinforcements available to you and me. And as Paul said, do not lose heart. Nothing can daunt us. I believe that. And I believe that you and I live our lives on the foundation of trusting in one whose strength is more than adequate, whose promises are reliable. He will never, never fail us and never forsake us. Some years ago, during my recovery from cancer, one of my doctors, a dear friend, gave me a little book. I have it on my writing desk at home. And it was entitled The Thoughts of Sir William Osler. I read often from that book. It's a great little volume containing the thoughts of a great and beloved physician. And he wrote this: "At night, as I lay aside my clothes, I undress my soul and lay aside my sin. In the presence of God, I lie down to rest and to waken a free man with a new life." You can count on that. You can hold on to that when everything else has failed. He never promised us that the way would be easy. But he did promise that we would not walk and make our way alone. Some unknown author, making his or her journey, said it this way: "The road is rough, dear Lord, I said, the stones that hurt me so. Yes, child," he answered, "I understand, for I walked it long, long ago. My burden is far too great, how can I bear it so? Yes, child, I remember its weight, for I carry it in my own cross, you know. Then I picked my burden up, content at last to know that where he had not been, I would not need to go. And strangely then I found new friends. My burden seemed less so, less sore, when I remembered long ago he went that way before." In the quietness of this place, O God, prepare every heart for a new way and a new life. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. We thank you for your steadfast love, and we ask for your unfailing help. Be with every person here. Lift up their hearts and let them hear the only voice that matters. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." In Jesus' name, amen.